Turning in God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be freed, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. We'll end this brief reading from God's Word at verse 23 and trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word. Let's seek His face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning that we could come to praise Thy name. Thou hast given us many things to bless Thy name for. We are thankful that Thou hast blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We ask, O Lord, as we would think on these blessings this morning, that our hearts might be overwhelmed with gratitude and love to Thee for all that Thou hast done for us. Father, we ask for the help of Thy Holy Spirit, if we would study Thy Word this morning, that He would come and be our teacher, that He would come and take other things of Christ and show them to us. Father, we're thankful that we have such a book as this, one that's forever settled in the heaven. Yet, O Lord, we confess that we have the need of the help of the Holy Spirit if we would understand it aright. We ask that He would then come and show us the things of Christ this morning. To that end, I ask for the infilling of Thy Spirit, that He would come and use me to benefit Thy people, that He would come and use me to glorify the Son of God. Father, we leave our petitions at Thy throne. We bring them in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is verse 23. You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. If you were to take the last half of that verse, be not ye the servants of men, I think you could probably get a great following today. We have many cults throughout this country, and I think this would be a good text to start a cult by. Be not ye the servants of men. Nobody wants to serve another man. Everybody seems to be screaming concerning his rights today. I have a right to burn an American flag if I want. I have a right to murder my child if I want. I have a right for this and I have a right for that. Nobody seems to want to serve men. And the apostle here says, be not ye the servants of men. Is not he then telling us not to serve men but to proclaim our own rights? If we put this last part of the verse in with the first part of the verse, we see that's not what he's saying. He is saying you are bought with a price. You are a servant. You are bought with a price. You are owned. You are bought with a price. Therefore, do not be the servant of a man. I'd like for us to think this morning on God's ownership of His people. That God owns His people. This verse here is speaking concerning redemption. It says you are bought with a price. The word buy here, the word translated bought, you're bought with a price, is translated 28 times in the New Testament to buy or you're bought. But three other times in the New Testament it's translated to redeem. If you read in Revelation chapter 5, it says, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The word there for redeem is the word we have here in our text, to buy. You are bought with a price. Three times the word bought, when it's translated to buy in the New Testament, has reference to this theme of redemption. One of the times is here before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Another time is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Another time is found later on in Peter's writing, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Six times this word has reference to redemption, redeeming. You see, redeeming in the Old Testament not only has the picture of bringing us out of Egypt of deliverance, but redeeming in the Old Testament also has the picture of buying. And so we have here then in the New Testament, Paul using this word in reference to our redemption. He has bought us. He has redeemed us. In the Old Testament, you could redeem many things. If you study through Leviticus chapter 27, you'll find there that they could redeem a field that they had set apart for God's use. They were to add a fifth part to that field, then they could buy it. They could buy back a house. They could buy back their tithes. That sounds kind of strange. You would buy back your tithes. But you not only tithe money in the Old Testament, you could tithe produce, you could tithe a lot of things. And so they could buy back their tithes. They could redeem an unclean beast. They could also redeem a man and his possessions. Boaz is an example of one who redeemed. You look in Ruth chapter 4, you'll find him redeeming Naomi and Ruth and all that belonged to them. He was buying their possessions. He was buying them. They now belong to Boaz as he bought them. The Apostle Paul uses that same language here. And he says, God has bought you with a price. You're bought with a price. You belong to God. Now, if you bought a field in the Old Testament, as you would today, that field would belong to you. It's your property. If you bought an old house in the Old Testament, as today, that house would belong to you. Maybe it would belong to you until the bank, but after you paid the bank back, it would belong to you. You owned it. You could do what you want with the house. You could burn it to the ground. You could live in it. You could rent it out. It's yours. The Apostle says, God owns you. You're bought with a price. What is that price? Well, it's not money that bought us. It's not animal sacrifice or animal blood that bought us. But 1 Peter says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God has bought us and He's done it with the blood of Christ. That precious blood. There's none like it. That unique blood. That blood God put down as He bought us to Himself. And because of that, the Apostle now says, do not be the servants of men. Do not serve a man. Someone already owns you. And it's God. According to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, God says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God owns every man because He created that man. He created the woman. But He also owns His people because He has redeemed them. He has bought them. And the price of that redemption is the blood of Christ. Well, that takes away our rights. Those rights no longer belong to us. If you turn over to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you look at verse 19, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They don't belong to you anymore. They don't belong to your neighbor. They belong to God. He owns body. He owns the spirit of a man. He owns the material part of the man He bought. He owns the immaterial part of the man He bought. He owns the whole man. And He writes we have then are rights that are given to us by God. Because He alone owns us. He owns the people of God. He has bought us with the blood of Christ. Having said that we have no rights, yet we do have many responsibilities. Chapter 6 and verse 20 gives us one of those responsibilities. It says you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. With your whole being, glorify God. Now, this certainly means that we're to obey Him. I can't think of anybody glorifying God who's living in disobedience. God has given us commands. He's given us things He wants carried out. As we carry those things out, we are glorifying Him. We're doing His will. But it also means that we must obey Him in a certain manner. Many of you have children. You tell your children to do something, and if the child doesn't want to do it, he may do it and mumble under his breath the whole time that he does it. He may do it, but he has a smirk on his face. He's rebelling inside his heart, even though outside he's doing what you command. God gets no glory when we act that way. Oh, we do His commands. We keep His service, but it's a drudgery to us. It's something hard. It's something difficult. Something that we mumble under our breath under when we do His commands. Philippians says, do all things without murmuring and disputings. Do all things without murmuring and disputings. Why, Paul? That you might show to the world that you indeed are children of light, God's children. That you might prove to this wicked and perverse nation in which you live that you are indeed different. You're one of God's. You belong to Him. So the apostle says, right, you don't have any rights, but you do have a responsibility. Your responsibility is to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Obey Him. Obey Him with joy. Obey Him from the heart, as Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. He also gives us another responsibility, and that's found in our text, chapter 7 and verse 23. Be ye not the servants of men. Do not serve men. You belong to God. Do not serve men. Our Lord Himself said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. The Apostle Paul says, God has bought you, you serve God. Jesus Christ has laid down His blood for you, you serve Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You serve God, because you can't serve two masters. It's impossible. You try to serve God and a man, and one's going to take precedent over the other. One is going to take authority over the other. He says, don't be the servant of a man. You serve the one who bought you, the one who owns you. Christ is a good master. In that sense, it ought to be our joy to serve Him. If I were to serve myself, even, I would find that I make bad decisions. Sometimes I know what is right to do, and I still don't do it. Christ is a better master. He's always good in His reign over His people. He is a great master. He's a gracious master. I many times are hard on myself. I have a hard time forgiving myself when I sin. When I do the same sin over and over again, I find I end up punishing myself for those sins. And yet I find that my master, Jesus Christ, who has bought me, is very gracious. He's a good master. He's a great master. He's a gracious master. And we ought to serve Him. He owns us. There's no excuse for us not serving Him. And yet we find oftentimes that we don't serve Him. We have examples given to us in the Scripture of how we ought to serve the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, Dr. Barrett preached on this last Sunday. He gave us the prime example of what it is to serve the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, we have the apostle admonishing the people of God that they ought to have in them the mind of Christ. The apostle is in prison. He's writing to those in Philippi, and he's talking to them. He's saying, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's anything that's going to console me, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, the thing that's going to console me is if you're like-minded, if you submit one to another, if you don't look on your own thing, but you look on the things of others. But you know, in liberal churches, there's sometimes a unity there. There are sometimes among the apostates a unity where they gather together to rebel against God. To make it very clear as to what the apostle is saying, having said you to be like-minded and you to look out for the interests of others, he then says you're to have the mind of Christ. That governs everything. The mind of Christ. What kind of a mind is it you're talking about, Paul? Verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ is God. But he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. How did he empty himself? He took upon himself the form of a servant. He served God. Set aside his desires and his will that he might do the will of the Father. John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You'll find a similar verse in John chapter 6 and verse 38. His meat was to do the will of the Father. His will was to do the will of God. So according to Philippians chapter 2, in doing the will of God, when that obedience meant his own death, he would obey. Even when that death would be a shameful death, a death on the cross, a painful death. Jesus Christ sets the example for us. There are some who say, well, I don't know if I could ever serve because I've never had a really good parent over me who served the Lord. And I really don't know much about service because my parents weren't good servers of the Lord. My friend, God has given you an example of how you're to serve Him. And the example is Jesus Christ. You serve like Him. He gave up His will and His desire and His designs that He might fulfill the will of the Father, and then He obeyed even to the point of dying on the cross to fulfill those designs. But we can look on in the New Testament. We find that really all the New Testament saints, in a sense, were examples to us in the 20th century. Because they all took upon this themselves the name of a servant. They all looked upon their life as the life of a servant. They were bought. They were owned. Therefore, they were slaves, bond slaves of a good master, Jesus Christ. And so when you read through the New Testament, you find them using this word, the word of a bond slave, a servant, in reference to themselves. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. You'll note every time that they bring their office into view, it's always after they mention the fact that they're a servant. It's a servant first, and then it's an apostle. They're a servant because they're a Christian. And now, being a Christian, God has called them to a certain office. And in Paul's case, it was the office of an apostle. We find him speaking of himself and Timothy in Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 1, Paul again says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, James refers to himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, in Jude 1 and verse 1, says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 is written to Jesus' servant, John. The leaders, the apostles, all referred to themselves as servants. They were bond slaves. Yes, they had an office, but more importantly than that, they'd been bought. They were owned. And because they were bought and owned, Christ could do whatever He wanted with them. If He was going to make them an apostle, fine. And as an apostle, they were open to much shame throughout their life, and most of them laid down their lives for the cause that they professed. It was also a title used of the saints themselves. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants. It's a name for all the people of God. We're servants today if we've been bought by the blood of Christ. We're slaves. We've been bought with a price, and God owns us. He owns everything about us. He owns our body. He owns our spirit. He owns everything about us. Much of the New Testament vitality is missing today in the church because the church has left off following Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the line, a man has gotten in the way, or men have gotten in the way, or women have gotten in the way. And the people of God have left off following after Christ and are now following after men. We find this among the new evangelicals, those who would claim that title for themselves. They would say they believe the gospel. They would say that they love the gospel, will propagate the gospel. But as far as the authority of the gospel in their life, they would deny that. Yes, the Bible speaks about separation, but this is the 20th century, and we don't need to obey those commands any longer. And they would throw off the yoke of Christ in certain areas and say, He is not master here. The evangelicals have a problem many times with this area of the lordship of Christ. We find even among the fundamentalists many times a problem with the lordship of Christ. A fear of man creeps in. And men become afraid of men, and they're looking over their shoulder all the time before they will act, before they'll do anything for the Lord. I wonder if preacher so-and-so is watching me and if he'll approve of this. I wonder if sister so-and-so is watching me and she'll approve of this. And many times, even among fundamentalists who ought to fear the Lord, who ought to obey the Lord, who ought to have Christ as their master and have the freedom of serving them, they find themselves paralyzed by the fear of man. The fear of man. Our Lord said, Paul says here, you're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. The power of New Testament Christianity is missing. And one of the reasons is because the people of God have forgotten that they're bought. That God owns them. And that they are a slave, but not of themselves. Not of a church, not of a preacher. They are slaves of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And it's only as the church comes back to following Christ and Him alone, it's only as individuals that we come back and doing all that we do for His sake and for His glory alone that we'll find power flowing through our life again. One of the things that saps the vitality out of the church is when she gives up her Lord to serve men. What is the essence of this ownership? Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 10. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. The apostle says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." The essence of ownership is, who are you trying to please? Whom am I trying to please? How do we answer that question this morning? The answer to that question will tell us who our master is, who the one is running our lives, who is the one who is actually calling the shots, who are we looking for as far as the smile and approval upon our life. Is it a man or is it Christ? Is it a man or is it God? The apostle says, if I would seek to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. You can't serve two masters. It's either Christ or it's man. It's either Christ or yourself. Apostle here is very strong. He's arguing for his own authority into what he is proclaiming. And he's saying, I am not the servant of men. I am the servant of Christ and Christ alone. He has bought me. He owns me. And all that I do is to please Christ. I'm pleasing Christ. Now, there are different authorities that are placed over us in the Word of God. Parents have authority over children. Husbands have authority over wives. Elders have authority over in the Church of Christ. There are leaders who have authority over a nation. There are masters in Paul's day who had authority over servants. We would think of employees under the authority of their employers. There are different authorities set up in society, in the home, in the church. Yet the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. These other authorities are set up by God to maintain order in the home, in the government, in the church. But these authorities have no power in and of themselves. They're set up by God. And the man who serves Jesus Christ will also keep and obey these authorities that are above him for the Lord's sake. The apostle here says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants. Why? For Jesus' sake. Not for your sake. I'm not serving you that I might please you. I'm not serving you that I might get some pleasure from you. The apostle is saying, no, I'm doing this for Jesus' sake. All of my labor is for His sake. All of my obedience is for His sake. All of my surrender, as it were, to authority is for His sake. I have told children who are having trouble with their parents often that they need to get their eyes off their parents and get it back on Christ, because Christ is their servant, is their master. They say, well, my parents aren't perfect, therefore I don't obey them, or I can't obey them, or I can't trust them. The Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible talks about the fact that if you're redeemed with a price, that Christ is your Lord. And one of the commands He has given to you is to obey your parents in the Lord. Now, there may be things your parents tell you to do that are outside of the Lord. In those areas, you have to disobey. But if Christ is the Lord, you don't obey your parents merely because of your parents. You obey them because He has given you the command to do so. You need to do it in the Lord. The same with a wife. You read Ephesians chapter 5, and she's to submit under her husband. But why is she to submit? Because she's afraid of her husband? Because she esteems her husband? No, it's because Christ is the Lord. She does it for the Lord's sake. Why do the people here submit under the session of the church, the elders of the church? Because they're spiritual? Well, I hope they are, but that's not the reason. Because they're wise? Well, I hope they would be, but that's not the reason. The church submits to the authority of the elders in the church. Why? Because they have submitted to Christ. And submitting to Christ, He puts them under that authority. He gives them commands to obey. Why do we submit unto a government? Because the government has any real power over us? Our Lord told Pilate He would have no power over him except for it given him from heaven. We submit unto government because we submit unto Christ, and because Christ is our Lord, we submit under government. There may be times when we would have to not submit under government, as the apostles found. There may be times we wouldn't submit under a church as a church goes bad. There may be times when children are asked to do things that are wrong, or a wife is asked to do things that are wrong, and because the wife or their children or the members of the church are following Christ, they have to disobey. But in their obedience, when they do obey, it's not because they're obeying men. It's not because men are their masters. They obey because Christ is their master, and their reflection of their love for Christ is shown in their obedience in these other areas. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Each one of us needs to wrestle against this, that we do what we do to please men and not Christ. Christ is our master. He has bought us. We must serve Him. This year was my joy to go and visit with a friend of mine who is now pastoring a church a good distance from here. I hadn't seen this friend for a number of years, but I had heard that he and a group of others had started this church. And this was the first time that I had met with him in a number of years. They started this church 4.5 years ago, and there were 20 people that started the church. My friend was not the pastor of the church when it started. He was just a member there. In 4.5 years, that church grew to 450 people. 4.5 years. When we went to the church to visit in the evening service, we had a hard time getting there because it wasn't on a major thoroughfare. It was kind of like our church over on Sharon Drive. It was hard to find. You had to hunt for it. So the people obviously weren't coming to that church because of the fact that it was an easy access. It was not easy access. It was rather difficult to find. We got to fellowshipping, and as I said, my friend is now the pastor of this church, and numbers aren't an indication the church is successful, but I know that my friend loves the Lord, and so I asked him, I said, well, you know, you got all these people, where'd they come from? I mean, you started 4.5 years at 20, now you have 450 people. Why are they here? He said, well, we don't have a radio broadcast. I said, well, that's strange. We don't have a visitation program where we knock doors, per se. We don't have a bus ministry to bring people in. I said, well, why are they here? He said, well, we stress several things in our church. I said, well, what have you been stressing these last 4.5 years? He says, one thing is written into our creed is free grace. We believe in free grace, and unashamedly we believe in it. Nicknamed today is Calvinism. We believe in these doctrines that God is sovereign, and that He saves sinners according to His will for His own glory. So we believe in those things, and we teach it, and our people believe it, and they read the Puritans, and they love the Puritans. And I thought to myself, well, that's usually not a plus. That usually drives people away from a church, not attract them to a church. So what else do you teach? So, well, we believe in Bible exposition. We take a passage, and we exposit the passage. We'll go through a book, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. I say, that's good, but in our day and age, most people don't like that, and that usually doesn't attract people to a church. He said, the third thing we stress is discipleship. By that we mean we teach people in our church that Christ is their Lord and that they obey Him completely. We teach them the first day they walk in the door that Jesus Christ owns them and that they're to obey Him. So they witness not to please us, they witness to please Christ. They pray not to please us, but they pray to please Christ. They study God's Word not to please us, but they study to please Christ. And our job in discipling them is to show them how to study, how to witness, how to pray according to the Scripture in order that they might please Christ better. He told us that half the people of those 450 had been saved less than 2 years. 75% of the people who came to that church came because the people brought them. Not because they had a radio broadcast, not because they went door to door, but the people in submitting to Christ's authority, went out, laid hold of people, and brought them to hear the gospel. Christ was their Lord. And everybody believed that. And everybody was going to follow that. 2 years after they got started, they ran into a real snag in that church. They had come to grow to about 90 people. And they ran into a snag because the pastor fell into adultery. Most churches, big churches, large churches, old churches fall apart under that kind of pressure. You would assume this church has only been going for 2 years would do the same. My friend said that actually became one of the great blessings of the church. Not that the sin was any type of a blessing. They wept over the sin and they disciplined the pastor and he left that part of the vineyard. But what became a blessing to the church is the church got their eyes off the pastor, he said, and they got their eyes on Jesus Christ. And they had to ask themselves, who are we serving? Are we serving the session? Are we serving the pastor? Or are we serving Christ? If we're serving the pastor, this church is going down the tubes. It's over. But if we're serving Christ, we can go on. And when the church got their eyes on Christ and began serving Christ as individuals, the church took off. They asked my friend then, who was an elder of the church, if he would pastor the church. And he left a lucrative position in a business to do that. And he says, it's not me that's made the church grow to 450. I thought if we'd stopped around 150, we'd be doing well. And the church keeps growing and growing and growing. People keep inviting others and people are getting saved. And we invite others and people are getting saved. The thing they were stressing is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of His people. And that each one of the people are responsible to Christ. He owns them. He has a right to tell them what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. He owns everything about them. They don't have rights. Christ is their Lord. And He is the one who dictates to them how they act, when they act, and how to do everything that they do. Now, that church obviously was 450 people, and most of them new believers, wouldn't be as far as long as this church would be in many things. But there was certain life there that was really a thrill to be around. Newborn babes, hungering for the Word, wanting to know more of Christ. This is New Testament Christianity. This ought to be our Christianity. This is the thing that we have to stress in our own lives, that Christ is the Lord and that what we do is to please Him. But there are errors in our day that are going around concerning Christ's authority in His church, Christ's ownership in His church. One of those errors was predicted by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he said this error would come around. In fact, at the end of the book in 2 Peter, you'll find that he warns the church concerning wicked men that would try to move them away from growing in grace. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. One of the types of people that move the people of God from their own steadfastness is described in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. There's that word again for redemption. Even denying the Lord that redeemed them, that owned them. Here is a group of teachers who are coming on the scene. They're in God's people, and they come up and they say, Christ is not our Lord, but we're bought by Him. He has saved us, but He doesn't tell us what to do. He is our priest, but He is not our king. Church history, this has been known as antinomianism. This assertion. Just as 400 prophets stood against Micaiah, just as 450 prophets stood against Elijah in the Old Testament, so there would be preachers, Peter says, and they're going to come, and they're going to come in the church, and they're going to say, Christ has saved us, He's washed us, He's bought us, but He doesn't tell us what to do. This word for Lord is an unusual word, not the normal word in the New Testament for Lord. It's a word we get our word despot from, despotain. He is the one in absolute authority. They deny that. Later on, Peter describes this group as dogs, verse 22, that have turned back to their vomit again. Sows that were washed and have gone back to wallowing in the mire. Yes, they came out and joined themselves to the church saying they're redeemed, but now they've gone right back into their sin. Sin rules over their life. Sin reigns over their life, and not Christ. You look a little bit on down to the chapter, verse 19, while they promised them liberty, there is the false prophets. They promised liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Not the servants of Christ, but of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. Here they are. Christ has saved us, but He doesn't tell us what to do. Come and follow Me. You can have all the joys of this life, all the pleasures of this life, all the sensuality of this life. Peter describes them as of having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. You can have all of that and have salvation too. And Peter says that's a damnable heresy. They'll destroy your soul and put it in hell for all eternity. Peter says they're wells without water, these prophets, these teachers. You go to them for a drink of water, and instead you find the well is empty. Antinomianism is one of the errors. We find that rampant in our day. Teachers who come along and say, yes, you can have Christ, but he won't tell you what to do. You can live any way you want to and still go to heaven. That's nonsense. If you are redeemed, you've been bought. And if you say today that you're redeemed and you're saying that Christ is your master, and one of the things that was true in the New Testament times, if a slave ran away from the master could destroy the slave. And so Peter adds in this first verse, they deny the Lord that brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Christ is has bought you. He's your master. You rebel against him, he'll destroy you. Now, this is their claim. They claim they are bought. In reality, they are not bought. But this is their claim. They deny the Lord who bought them. That's one error that we find today. But there's another error that goes around today, and this is perhaps at the other extreme, this error of sinless perfectionism, where some people have the idea that they can legally keep God's law perfectly, that Christ is such a master to them that they never sin, that the old nature has been eradicated. This first came up in Roman Catholic teaching. Church of Rome taught this. The saints were those who not only kept all of God's law, but they went beyond God's law. They did more than what God asked. And those good works that they did more than what God asked, they could give to somebody else. They didn't need them. Church of Rome taught that. And Protestants, while they didn't go quite to that extreme, have picked up on sinless perfectionism. And they've taught similar doctrines. Man can sinlessly walk and follow the Lord. Yet the Apostle says in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He has redeemed our soul. He owns us, body and soul. But our body hasn't been changed yet. The day Christ comes back, this corruptible will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality. The day Christ returns, his vile body will be made like unto Christ's glorious body. In that day will occur the redemption of our body. And Paul says, until that day, we groan. We groan. If you want to hear his groaning, turn back to Romans chapter 7 and read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. And you'll hear his groaning. Groaning as a spiritual man. Groaning as a godly man. He wants to be perfect, but he cannot be perfect. He wants to do good as God sees good, but he cannot. Because he has the body of death that he carries around with him. And that body of death won't be taken away from him until the redemption of his body when Christ returns. But in that position, the Apostle Paul cries out in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're not sinlessly perfect. We're laboring to be perfect, but we're not. We desire to be perfect. That desire has been put in us by the Holy Spirit. We agree with the law of God in our minds. But we're not perfect. There's no condemnation to that man who is in that condition. John, in his own words, in 1 John chapter 1, says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We say we have no sin. You don't deceive anybody else normally. Anybody with half a wit and the law of God in their hands can see your sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're not being true with ourselves. We're not being true with the Word of God. It's just not in us. We're not being honest. Then Paul says, if we confess our sins, and we see ourselves as God sees us, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sinless perfectionism, this form of legalism, is really a form of blindness. And this runs rampant, even in our day. There are those who are in the arrogance, their chest puffed up, think that they have somehow appeased God's wrath now as a Christian by their good deeds. I have arrived now. If you people just get in line and follow me, you would have arrived as well. And the Apostle says, none of that. We're groaning, we're wrestling, we're laboring, we're going to wrestle and labor to the day we die with this old nature. And when we sin, we'll confess it and put it under the blood, but it's a wrestling match, it's a warfare, it's a fight until we die or until Christ changes our body. But there's a third error that goes around. For lack of a better term, I call it apathetic sanctification. Cafeteria-style Christianity. Pick and choose which command you want. You don't like this command, well, you go get another one. If you don't like this command, it doesn't sit well with you, you go and get another command. An apathetic type of a sanctification. Well, yeah, I used to do that, but I've done that once. I don't need to do it anymore type of mentality toward the Word of God. Or I used to pray. I prayed once, but I don't need to do that anymore. I used to witness. Yeah, I even went and knocked the door once, but I don't need to do that anymore. Whatever the reason, whatever the excuse, we're able to take the commands of our Lord and set them aside. Perhaps we see others and we view them as being spiritual, and they say, well, the Lord doesn't make them do that, therefore I don't have to do it. Whatever the excuse, we come to the Word of God and there are clear commands there, and we say, yes, but that's not for me. That doesn't really agree with me. As you would go to the cafeteria and you say, I can't really eat that food, it gives me an upset stomach, I can't eat that food, it makes my skin break out or whatever. We come to the commands of God and I really don't have gifts in this area, and I'm not very good in this area, and I can't do this and I can't do that. And pretty soon the Lordship of Christ has gone out the window and we can't figure out why we're miserable. Jesus Christ is Lord. And there are times when He's going to ask you to do things He's not going to ask me. There are times He's going to ask me to do things He's not going to ask you. Just as He told Peter, when Peter says, what about this man, referring to John, He said, you forget about that man. You follow me. You follow me. But there are commands that He's given to all of us that are very clearly written, very clearly stated. We're to keep those commands. It's not so much to say, well, I did it at one time, but I don't do it anymore. Well, does Christ tell you, Lord, you need to do it now? You're to do it now. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement. With this statement, I'll close. It's found in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If any man, as I read the New Testament, in my estimation, could have said, I have apprehended and I have arrived, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, who ever served the Lord like him? What a servant. And yet the Apostle Paul turns to this church well on into his ministry, after he'd accomplished great things. Why, this was the church he's writing to in Philippi, that he had been in the prison and the earthquake came, and he's seen great things done in his ministry up to this point. And the Apostle Paul says, I do not consider myself, I do not count myself, I do not esteem myself as to have apprehended. He says, I'm forgetting those things that are behind, the victories. Oh, they encourage me. The times I read God's Word and it blessed me, and the times I prayed and the prayers were answered, the times I witnessed and people were saved, I'm letting those things go. And I'm reaching forth with both hands for what lays in front of me. Jesus Christ is still my Master. I want everything He has for me. I want to do everything He wants me to do. If He wants me to lay down my life in Jerusalem, I lay it down. If He wants me to witness before a king in Rome, I'll go there and witness. Whatever He wants, I'm reaching forth. I'm forgetting those things that I've done. And I'm reaching forth for those other things, that I might apprehend, that I might know more of Christ, that I might know more of my Master. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My friend, that needs to be our desire today. My desire. Your desire. Our family's desires. Our church's desire. But it has to start with the individual. We have to say, He is my Lord. I'm going to follow Him and do what He says because He owns me. Let's pray. To go to the place of prayer, I would exhort you in the name of Christ that you would indeed make Christ your Lord today. I'm not saying that He is not your Lord and that you have not followed Him in the past. But is there an area that He now, as your Lord, puts a finger on? Is there an area that He now, as your Lord, says, you know, this area you've been slack in. This area I want you to give back over to me. Would you do that this morning? Come back to the Lord and say, you're a good Lord. You're a gracious Lord. You're a great Lord. And I want you to rule and reign. And I'm going to serve you. If it means hardship in the home or hardship in the community or hardship where I work, fine, I'm going to serve you. Because you own me. You bought me. If this morning you're here among the people of God and you don't know the Lord, let me encourage you to come to Him. If He does not buy you, then you will be damned forever. If He does not buy you, then you will stand with your sins before God and give an account. You need to be under His blood. You need to be bought by Him. come this day and take Him as your Lord and your Savior. Come this day and ask Christ to rule over you, to spread His skirt over you, as Ruth said to Boaz. And He will. He'll come and save you for His name's sake and His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning that Thou dost give a full and free salvation to Thy people. It is not merited by anything we have done. It is not merited by anything we could do. Father, we confess openly before men that we have merited Thy wrath and Thy damnation. And yet, Lord, Thou hast given to us freely the gospel. Lord, we're thankful for that. It cost Christ, but it cost us nothing. We give Thee glory for it. Father in heaven, Thou dost own us this day. We belong to Thee. And we ask, O Lord, that Thou would help us to renew our vows to Thee this day, that we would serve Thee this week, that we would serve Thee this year with renewed vigor, that Thou would be our only joy, that we'd have a single eye for Thy glory, and in glorifying Thee, that we would serve the people of God for Thy sake. Lord, help us this day to do that. We ask, Lord, for those that may be here, children, older people, that without Christ, that have not submitted to His authority, we ask, O Lord, that Thou would indeed cause them this day to bow the knee to the Son of God, that they would find Him as their Savior and as their Lord. We leave these petitions with Thee, giving Thee glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.